We've been looking at a brief series on the image of God. In our first lesson, we looked at the fact that we are created. Man is created in the image of God. He created us that way because he wanted to have fellowship and a relationship with us. But we know that Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden broke that fellowship and that relationship, and the image of God was marred, at least to some extent, certainly morally. And man was separated from God because God's holy and he cannot look upon sin. But God had a higher purpose for us than just the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. And so we see that that purpose was going to be accomplished through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in Genesis 3:15 that very first promise that he would come into this world and enter into this world, the seed of the woman, and crush and destroy Satan and bring victory over sin and death. And our second lesson, which we began last week, we began looking at the fact that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the image of God. He was born of a woman. That's why the virgin birth, we think about this particular time of year, is so important. He was not born in Adam. Therefore, he did not inherit the sin nature from Adam. And so that allowed him to enter into this world and offer himself on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins, shedding his precious blood on that cross, bearing our sins and paying the penalty for us. This was the only way that God's holy and righteous requirements could be met in the behalf of us miserable sinners. And so he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but we know that the scriptures teach very clearly that he was without sin. He was totally apart from sin. He committed no sin. He emptied himself, it says in the book of Philippians chapter 2, not of his deity, but of the glory and form that he had with the Father in eternity past. And so he came into this world, and as he lived here on this earth, even in the likeness of sinful flesh, even in the form of a bondservant, the scriptures tell us that he is the image of the invisible God. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, when the Son of God came into this world, he declared to us God in such a way that had never been seen before. He led him forth so that he could be seen, so he could say to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." We looked in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 the last time, briefly, at the seven statements of the superiority of the Lord Jesus, focusing on two statements that he makes. Number one, talks about he existed in the brightness, and he says, who being or existing the brightness of his glory. He is the shining radiance of God. John wrote in John 1:14, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then it says the second statement, he is the express image of God's person. He is the exact expression in every detail of the person, the reality, the substance, the essence of who is God, the person of God. We don't see Jesus Christ in the form of God, but we see the person of God in his life in a wonderful way. And so we see the scriptures make it very clear that he's saying in that, in effect, what Jesus said, I and my Father are one. When you've seen me, you've seen him. And so he was equal with God. This morning, we're going to look at the question, how and what way is the Lord Jesus Christ the image of God? We're going to look at two specific areas. One of those is in regard to his personality. And we talk about what defines a person. We talk about the three elements that define a person is intellect and sensibility and volition or will. So those three things, we'll look at those. And the second thing we'll look at is the area of morality. We see him as the image of God in the fact that he is holy and righteous. And so that's what we're going to study this morning and looking at. Let's start with personality. He is the essence of the person of God. Let's talk about intellect. When we talk about intellect, we're talking about knowledge, wisdom, thinking, reasoning, the mind. When you look at the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a superior intellect to anyone that he came in contact with. And it became evident very early in his life. Look with me in Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning. We're going to look at them briefly, because most of them pretty well speak for themselves. But when Jesus was 12 years old, he went up with his parents to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And when they headed back home, he was not in the midst of all their family as they traveled. Large groups usually travel to Passover. And so they turned back and went back and they found him in the temple. Look at verse 46, Luke chapter 2. It says, so it was after 3 days they found him, that is Jesus, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So this must have been questions and answers going back and forth between Jesus and the teachers in Israel, the ones that are supposed to be the experts in the law and the scriptures. And there is Jesus at 12 years old listening to them, asking them questions and answering their questions. And everybody is astonished at the level of understanding of a boy. It's interesting, at 12 years old, this is the time that the young men in Israel were supposed to begin their education. This was the beginning of their formal education. There at that young age of 12, Jesus' education is already far and above even the wisest of men in Israel. We know that he had an absolute knowledge of Scripture, the Word of God, because it is His Word. We have to think about it that way. But you see that in particular in the example of the temptation. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 records where Satan, in the wilderness there, after Jesus had been 40 days without food, he was tempted. And we see three separate temptations given. In each case, how does Jesus respond to the temptation? It is written. It is written. He quotes Scripture. And what's amazing about it is it's not just that he just quotes any Scripture. I think some people have this idea that if you just quote Scripture to somebody, whether it applies to the situation or not, there's power in God's Word. And that'll. Jesus quoted the exact Scripture to answer the temptation, the exact Scripture to respond to exactly what Satan was tempting him to do. And so we see that he knew the Scriptures extensively. In Matthew chapter 21, turn there with me for just a second. This is after Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he comes into the temple, and the first thing that he does is he cleanses the temple. He turns over the tables of the money changers, those who are exchanging money and making a great profit, and those who are selling animals for sacrifices. He says, you've made my father's house a house of merchandise, a den of thieves. And so the Jewish rulers question him. He says, who gave you the authority to do what you're doing here? I mean, who let you do this? And look at verse 23. He said, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, that's a brilliant question. Because he knows exactly what goes on in these people's minds. He knows exactly what they're thinking. And what they reason is this. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say it's from heaven, he will say to us, well, why then did you not believe him? But if we say he's from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. In other words, he asked them a question he knew they wouldn't answer. He asked them a question he knew that they couldn't afford to answer because it would hurt them. Either way they answered, it would hurt them. And so they answered, and Jesus said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I just look at passages like this, and you can see the wisdom and the intelligence and the thinking and the reasoning of the very God of glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 22. Go down with me to verse 15. So the Pharisees then went and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, they enlisted help from several different areas. The Herodians took a shot at Jesus and asked him a question. Then the Sadducees took a shot and they asked their question. And then after them, the Pharisees. And so all these various groups of leaders who couldn't get along with each other, but who all hated Jesus, they asked Jesus a question. And in his response to their questions, in every case, he made them look so foolish and so, unknowledgeable about even their own scriptures. The Herodians ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? What did Jesus say? Show me a coin. He said, whose inscription and whose picture's on the coin? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. And what did he say? Well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. In other words, you pay your taxes, you follow the government orders that you're under and so forth, but you worship God. You worship God and serve God alone. The Sadducees had a question, a ridiculous question about resurrection. And his response to the Sadducees, I love this thing, and look at verse 29. The situation was a man marries a woman and he dies before he has any children. And the woman, in order to raise up seed for her husband, according to the law, marries the brother. And then the process goes on until she's married all seven brothers and they've all died. And the Sadducees ask, all right, whose wife will she be in heaven? Because she married all seven brothers. And Jesus started this way. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. That's a kind way of putting it, actually. You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now, these are the priests. The Sadducees are the party from which the priests come. These are the ones that are supposed to know the Scriptures. These are the ones that are supposed to understand and know the power of God, but they don't. And so he says, you don't know the Scriptures. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They are like the angels of God. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I love when he asked that question, when he asked the Jewish rulers the question, have you not read the Scriptures? Have you not read what it says in the Word of God? You should know these things, is what he's saying. And it says, verse 32, where he says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Look at verse 33. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished. I mean, Jesus' wisdom and knowledge and teaching and reasoning and questions and answers, it just astonished people. They've never heard anybody talk like this, teach like this, say things like this. And so the Pharisees asked their question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus sums it up and says, all the law is contained in basically two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments, if you could do them. The final question is one that Jesus asked. I love this one too. Look at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? That's the Messiah, the one anointed by God to be their king. What do you think about him? Whose son is he? And they said to him, he's the son of David. And that's true. Well, that's absolutely true. That was what was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David's son would sit upon the throne for all eternity. Okay? And he said to them, well, how then does David, in or by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of God, call him Lord? If the Christ is the son of David, then how does David call the Christ Lord? And he quotes a passage from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus said, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, what does that actually teach about the Christ? That he is the eternal Son of God. That's why he calls him Lord, because he is Lord. He has always existed. Look at verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word. Now, these are the leaders, the rulers in Israel, who are supposed to know the Scriptures and know what it teaches about their promised Messiah. If you look at some of the passages of Scripture we look at that we usually quote around Christmas time, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Are those terms that sound like descriptions of God? They are. They are descriptions of God. That's who this child and that's who this son is. That's who their Messiah is, the one who will rule and reign. But they didn't know that. They were not able to answer him a word, and nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Don't you love that? They realized we can't stand against his wisdom. We can't respond to his reasoning and thinking and his knowledge. His knowledge of Scriptures is so far beyond ours. And you see this over and over again. But more than just amazing as far as his mind was concerned. You know, we would say he had the greatest human mind that ever existed. That's absolutely true. But his human mind is more than just a human mind. It is also the mind of God. And so when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see a person who is absolutely omniscient. He knows everything. Look with me in John chapter 2. There's two examples we'll look at in Scripture. And let's look at, go down with me to verse 23. Jesus went into the temple of Jerusalem. This is the very first time he cleansed the temple, near the very beginning of his ministry. He would cleanse it again later on after he made his triumphal entry. This is the first time he does it. And the Jews are amazed at all of this. And so look at verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, the miracles that he was able to do. They believed in his name. But look at this, verse 24. Jesus did not commit himself to them. Because he knew that this belief was superficial. Right? And how did he know that? He says, because he knew all men. In fact, it literally just says, he knew all. That's what that statement says. He knew all. Next verse, it says, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, I don't think that that's just a general statement that he knew what man was like. I think that means he knew every man inside and what they were like and what they were thinking and what they, whether they truly believed or not. I mean, if you'd looked at Judas Iscariot and looked at the things that he did as he traveled with Jesus and listened to Jesus talk and even perform miracles. Judas, as far as I understand the scriptures, had the same power to perform miracles and heal people and so forth and cast out demons just like the other 11 apostles did. You would have looked at him, you would have thought, you know, this is a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. But Jesus knew it was in Judas. He knew that he would betray him. He knew exactly what he was like. Look in Matthew chapter 9, one other example. Matthew chapter 9. And let's begin reading. Verse 1. It says, so Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, look at the response at verse 3. And at once, some of the scribes said, how did they say it? Within themselves. They didn't say this out loud. They're just thinking in their own hearts. Of his, it says, who, you know, this thing, saying, this man blasphemes. Now, blasphemes because why? He said, he told this man, your sins are forgiven. And they understood and knew that who can forgive sins? Only God. And so when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, they considered it blasphemy. But look at verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, not knowing their words, not hearing their words, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Now, what's the answer to that question? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you. I can say that. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, how do you know they are or not? You know, I can say it. It's easier to say that. He says, but that you may know, verse 6, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and he departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God who had given such power to men. I marvel when I think about the fact that Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking after he said what he did to this paralytic man. So there we see the omniscience of God, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ as he lived here upon this earth. So that's his intellect. His intellect is just amazing. It's the mind of God is what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the second area of personality, and that's sensibility. Your emotions, your feelings, your passions. And Jesus, when he became flesh, he certainly had emotions and passions like we did, but he also had the passion of God. He also had the sensibility of very God. Hebrews chapter 4, turn there with me for a second. Hebrews chapter 4 is talking about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's priest. And it says in verse 15 about the nature of his priesthood. Look at verse 15. We'll just pull this one verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The writer says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The word sympathy there means to have the same passions or feelings together with others. Jesus, when he became flesh, took on, you know, a body of flesh like ours and the sensibility of a human being in his body. He can sympathize. He was tempted. He says, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it was like to experience the weaknesses of being in the flesh. Did he ever get thirsty? Hungry? Tired? Sleepy? All of those things that we experience, he experienced those as well. What about pain? What about grief? What about sorrow? All those things as well. Jesus experienced all of those feelings as a human being. But there was more than that. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Go back there with me for a second. This is sword drill practice this morning. We haven't done a sword drill in a long time. When I was a kid, we used to do those all. Who could find the verses the fastest? I remember we did it on a Sunday night several years ago. And Martha was the fastest, if I remember right. She found all the verses faster than anybody. So Matthew chapter 9, go down with me to verse 36. Jesus had already ministered for quite a while. He had been in and out amongst the people. He talked to the Jewish rulers, especially the scribes and Pharisees, and confronting him. And he had talked to the people. He'd seen the people. He knew what they were like. Look at verse 36 of Matthew 9. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Compassion for them. The word that's used for compassion is where we get our word for our body part, the spleen. Okay? It speaks about the inner man, the bowels or the inner man. It speaks about the place from which tender mercy and tender affection come for other people. He says, he was moved with compassion, tender mercy for the multitudes in Israel. Now, why? Because they were weary. He says they were weary. Now, they were not weary so much physically as they were spiritually. They were weary and they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That was the big problem in Israel, is they had no one to give them spiritual leadership. It wasn't going to come from the priests or the Sadducees. They were the liberal theologians of their days. They didn't really hold to the Word of God at all. It wasn't going to come from the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, they did hold to the Word of God, but they had modified it. They had added to it. They had put their own traditions with it, and so they had corrupted the Word of God in that way. And none of their leaders had hearts for God. And so they're going through the motions of the Jews' religion, but they're not really leading people spiritually to know and to worship God. So these people are like weary and scattered sheep, and Jesus moved with compassion for them. Look in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is after Jesus makes his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And initially, that entry looked like everything was going to be good. Because as he enters into the street, he's riding on the back of a donkey, and the crowds are cheering. The people are cheering him. They're calling out to him and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the Son of David, the King of Israel, the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're welcoming him with palm branches and welcoming him king and so forth. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish rulers, they're upset. They're trying to get all of this shut down. And Jesus says that this is going to happen. Even if the people stop talking, the stones will cry out. This was prophesied by God. Daniel chapter 9, or he would be presented to them as their Christ, as the Messiah, Messiah the King. And so he comes into the city. But as he draws near to the city, he knows that it's not going to be good. He's not accepted. He's not going to be received and welcomed by the people of Israel. And in fact, look at verse 41, Luke chapter 19. As he drew near, and this is the city of Jerusalem, he saw the city. And what did he do? He wept over it. He wept over it. You know? That's genuine sensibility. That's emotions. That's feelings. And those are the feelings of God. He loved the people of Israel. He loved the city of Jerusalem. This is the one city on earth in which God has chosen to place His name. And so this is a special city to Him. These are special people. These are His own people. These are the people that God has chosen to be the people of God. And yet He wept over the city because this is what His words were. Verse 42. He says, "If you had known," which implies that they didn't. "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day." This is your day, Israel. This is the day that your Messiah has come to you. Your King has come to you. And says, "If you had known in this your day the things that make for your peace," and not just peace in the world, like between nations, not just peace with the people of Rome, for instance. This is peace in their hearts. This is peace with God. "If you had known the things that make for your peace." But now, he says, "they're hidden from your eyes." They had closed their eyes to the truth, and therefore God blinded them judicially so that they couldn't see these things. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. They will level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another." Now, that happened about 35 years later. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus destroyed that city. And that was at least a partial fulfillment of this. And he knew that was coming. That's what's coming for you. You're going to be miserable. And this was because you didn't know. Look at the last thing, statement of verse 44. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." When God would visit them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, the Lord of glory. They didn't know Him. They didn't see Him. They didn't believe in Him. So He was moved with compassion because He loved them. He loved them dearly. And He demonstrated that just a few days later when He went to the cross of Calvary and died for their sins. And not just for theirs, but for ours as well. That's absolute compassion and love of the Lord Jesus. We see it expressed in several different places. Look with me in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is the account of the resurrection, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And a couple of times in here, it mentions the fact that Jesus loved them, that he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, their family. Word is sent to Jesus from Mary and Martha that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus hears it, and he basically says, this sickness is not unto death. And so he remains there. Look at verse 5. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that's Mary, and Lazarus. Just states that up front. He loved them. And the word that's used there that's for love is agape love, which means he loved them unconditionally. And he loved them and valued them very highly. And so it talks about that. When he gets there, of course, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And the question is asked to him first by Martha and later by Mary. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Not a question, but a statement. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now look at that in verse, let's start reading in verse 32. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. Now, they're weeping because, you're too late. You're too late to do anything. You're too late. He's already dead. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But now you're too late. And so they're weeping. But when, as they're weeping, and he sees that, he sees her weeping, that's Mary, and he sees the Jews weeping, that bothered him inside. He groaned in his spirit. That's sensibility. That's emotion. That's the passion of God. That's the feelings of God. He's groaned and he's troubled inside. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Then what does it say? Jesus wept. Now, we usually, what you hear explained about this passage of Scripture is Jesus wept because he knew that Mary and Martha and their friends and family and so forth were all grieving. And so he wept and grieved with them. And that may be true. That's certainly, I believe, he certainly felt their feelings and so forth. But he knows that their grief is going to be short-lived, does he not? He knows exactly what he's about to do. I think, and I've always thought it this way, and I could be wrong, but when I read this passage, I believe that Jesus wept for a different reason. I believe that Jesus weeping here is because of the response of the people to him. And that includes Martha and especially Mary. Because what's special about Mary? She's the one who sat at Jesus' feet. Nearly every time you see Mary, the sister of Martha, she's sitting at Jesus' feet. You know, just listening to him. Or, you know, later on she'll anoint his feet and wipe her with tears and so forth and wipe them with her hair and so forth and things like that. But even her, she's weeping and groaning here and grieving. And so Jesus wept and the Jews said, see how he loved him. That's how they interpreted it. But look at this. Look at that verse 37. Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And then Jesus, again, doing what? Groaning in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. He said, take away the stone, and he calls Lazarus forth from the grave. But I think the groaning was the fact that he sees, they don't believe in me. They don't believe in me. They don't really understand who I am and believe in what I do. Well, see, he had told Martha, he says, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's the truth. You believe that, and they didn't. And so he wept. You can see the sensibility, the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, we are told to walk in love. Walk in love. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Christ loved us. It's what sent him to the cross of Calvary. It is agape love that is described there. He loves us unconditionally. He loves us so much and values us so much that he is unwilling to give us up. And he's willing to give himself on the cross of Calvary for us. It was something that was hard for him. It was something that he felt deep within his own soul. When he entered into Jerusalem in John chapter 12, after that triumphal entry, it says, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled. I'm stirred up. I'm agitated. I'm driven to tremendous passions. And because he knew, he says, the hour has come. The time has come. He knew he was facing the cross. and it brought great agony to him. That's because he knew exactly what it was, what it would mean. And in Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And you and I have never felt that kind of sorrow. You and I will probably never understand the sorrow that he felt, the agony that bothered his soul, that troubled him, stirred him up, because he knew what the cross meant for him. That's the passion. That's the sensibility of the person of God. This is the essence of God and our Savior. Let's look at the third aspect of personality, and that's volition, will, the ability to choose, the ability to determine things. Look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Jesus entered into a certain city, and we see a man met him who was full of leprosy, as how Luke describes it. And he implored Jesus, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now look at verse 13. Here is Jesus' response. He said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus put out his hand, and he touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, that's will. That's volition. He chose. He said, "I am willing. I am willing to touch you," which is an amazing thing, because if you didn't touch a leper, that made you what? Unclean. That made you unclean. And you were legally, you know, kind of an outcast for a while until you went through a cleansing process. So he was willing to touch him, and he was willing to heal him. He says, "Be cleansed." And immediately he was cleansed. In Luke chapter 9, skip over just a couple of chapters. Luke chapter 9, go down to verse 51. This is one of the key verses of Scripture in the Gospel of Luke, as it describes a real change in the direction of Jesus' ministry at this particular point in time. It says in verse 51, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up." In other words, we're nearing the time that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. He says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from that point on, that's where he's headed. And as he's headed to Jerusalem, he knows exactly what he's facing. And every day, it gets a day closer to the agony he's going to go through. But he steadfastly set his face to do that. That's will. That's a choice on his particular part. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, Jesus is teaching about the Father and about his relationship as the Son. We're just going to pick out one verse of Scripture. The whole thing is a great study, but I just want to focus on one particular verse. Look at verse 21, John chapter 5, verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them," because He's God. He is the author of life. He says, "In the same way that that is true, even so, in the same manner, the Son gives life," and look at the last words, "to whom He will." Which means His choice. His will, His volition, He determines what He will do. He gives life to whom He will. So He gave life to Jairus' daughter. He gave life to the son of the widow of Nain. He gave life to Lazarus. So those are things that He chose and willed to do. Now, when we look at the Son of God, could we describe Him, He's sovereign? He's sovereign. What does that mean? Sovereign means you do whatever you want to. You do what you will. That's sovereignty. You have absolute control and absolute power. And the Lord Jesus Christ had that. But in His sovereignty, and this is some of the things I think people don't understand about Him. In His sovereignty, as the Son of God, He chose to submit Himself willingly to the will of His Father. That's what we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "Being found in fashion or appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became what? Obedient. Obedient to the will of His Father, to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That was submitting to the Father's will. And so He does that. And we see that in Scripture. And I'm just going to give you some references. I'm going to read the verses and what they say. But in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing." Now, He's not saying that He doesn't have the power to do whatever He wants to. He just says, in my submission to the will of my Father, of myself, I can do nothing. "I do not speak my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." In John chapter 8, verse 29, He said this. He says, "I always do those things that please Him." And He's talking about the Father, the one who sent me. And so we see sovereignty, yes, but in his sovereignty, you know, God can choose to let others, you know, guide and direct. For instance, in our case, as in regard to the offer of salvation, Christ died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Everybody has the offer and the gift of salvation offered to them. What does God in his sovereignty choose to do? Allow each one of us to choose whether or not we'll believe or not. And whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will. God can decide if he wants to who all will be saved and who won't. There are those who teach that. There are those who teach, you know, that God chooses certain ones to be saved and others not to be saved. Because if you say the first thing, you've got to say the second. Okay? If he chooses those who will be, he's choosing also those who won't. So, I mean, I don't believe that's what the scriptures teach. I don't believe that when it says God desires all men to be saved, I think it means exactly that. God desires all men to be saved. Christ gave himself a ransom on the cross of Calvary for all. So all can be saved if they will simply believe. God leaves it up. Jesus, in his sovereignty, chose to submit himself to the will of his Father. Does not just diminish his deity at all. It does not diminish the fact that he is the image of God at all. It's simply a statement of fact about what he has chosen to do. And we see it. If you look at the Son of God, would you say he's omnipotent? Is he all-powerful? Well, I say absolutely he is. He has power to do all things, and that's clearly seen in his miracles. And we, you know, looked at these before. Just think about the things that he was able to do that are supernatural, that are things that only God can do. Commanding the winds and the sea to stop and for everything to be calm. Only God can do that. Feeding 5,000 plus or 4,000 plus people with a small amount of food and then gathering up more than you had to start with. Only God can do that. Healing every disease and every infirmity that a person can have. Whether it's blindness or deaf or mute or lame or whatever it is, casting out demons, evil spirits, fallen angels, servants of Satan. He has absolute power over Satan and over the demons, and they know it. Even they know it. Raising the dead back to life. We just saw that in John 5:21. He raised, including Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, but including someone else. Look with me in John chapter 10. I always think this is an amazing statement of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a discourse in describing himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Look with me, let's start in verse 15. It says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now we'll skip verse 16, not because we want to ignore it, because it's a whole study all in itself, the other sheep I have. But look at verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Stop for a second. Notice what it says there. I lay down my life. That's the death of Jesus Christ. He died in a way that no one else could do. He simply chose to stop breathing. I mean, that's really what happened. He wasn't killed because of the crucifixion. That didn't kill him. Okay, they were going about to break the legs of those who were on the cross, you know, the two thieves and himself, to make sure to speed up the process. He didn't need the process sped up. He had the process completely under his control. It just says he breathed his last. You can't do that. You can hold your breath as much as you want to, but eventually, what's going to happen? You might pass out. Then you're going to stop breathing again. You can't just say, I'm going to stop breathing. Jesus just stopped breathing. He laid down his life and entrusted his spirit to his Father. I have power to lay it down, but what else did he say? And that I may take it again. That I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Verse 18, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Power to bring back yourself from the dead. We can't do either one of those, can we? We can't stop breathing like he did, and we certainly can't start up again. That's what Jesus did. That's what he has the power to do. That's omnipotence. That's the power of God. There, clearly shown in our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, think about this again when we get to the idea of submission. Though he's all powerful, Jesus chose not to always exert his power. He could have. There were times that he did. There were times that the scribes and Pharisees, particularly, several times, tried to take him. They tried to take him into custody. But it says that they were not able to do so. Sometimes he just walked right through the middle of them. And it said this, because his hour had not yet come. It was not time for him to be taken. It was not time for him to be arrested and tried and put to death. But then when his hour did come, what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The time was come. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter takes a sword and cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And Jesus, of course, reaches down, takes the ear and puts it back on and heals the man. I always wonder what that man thought. You know, just can you put yourself in this man's... He's there to arrest Jesus. He gets his ear cut off. Got to be painful, you know. And then Jesus immediately heals him. Did they get hurt or throbbed anymore after that? No, I think it was perfectly whole again. What did he think? But Jesus says to him, do you not know? He said, stop this. He said, don't you know that, you know, if I wanted to, I could call 10,000 angels to come and deliver me from this? He wouldn't even have to do that. He could have delivered himself if he wanted to. He says, this is to, you know, suffer to be so. It needs to be done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And, you know, and he said in Luke chapter 22, he says, you come out against me like I'm a robber or a thief. You brought all these weapons and lanterns and torches and taken me. He says, but this is your hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness. The time had come for that to happen. And he submitted to that. Could he have come down from the cross? They taunted him when he was on the cross. He says, if you're the Son of God, come down. Save yourself. Could he have? Sure he could. Yeah. But he submitted himself to the will of the Father. And he completed the work of redemption for us because he loved us. And that's what we see. So the last thing we'll look at is the issue of morality, the morality of God. The fact that he was, that in regard to his character and nature, he was perfect, he was sinless, he was holy, and he was righteous. And I'll just give you a few verses just quickly here. John 8:46, Jesus asked the Jews, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you can bring some sort of accusation that would convict me of any sin whatsoever? Now, did they try? Certainly they tried. They really thought they had him on the Sabbath. And they used that one over and over again. But Jesus, every time that accusation was brought, he explained to them how you don't understand what the Sabbath is all about. You yourselves violate the Sabbath in the same way that you're looking at me violating the Sabbath. You don't understand that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so he silenced them in that regard. When he was arrested and put on trial, did anybody find anything wrong in him? No, the only accusation they had against him was that he said that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in other words. And so they accused him of blasphemy because they didn't believe that. Now, he wasn't guilty of that because he was exactly who he said he was. But, you know, Annas couldn't find anything. Caiaphas couldn't find anything. Pilate couldn't find anything. He said it a couple of times. I find no fault in this man. He reiterated Herod didn't find any fault in him. Even Satan, when he was tempted by Satan, was there any fault found in Jesus? No. He lived a perfect, holy, sinless life throughout. Acts chapter 3, verse 14, the scriptures make it very clear with the testimony of the sinless Son of God. He is called the Holy One. He is called the Just One. That's who he is, holy and just. Isaiah 53, verse 14, God refers to him as my righteous servant, the one who always does what is right. 1 Peter 2:22 says he committed no sin, period. Not a single one. Hebrews 4:15, we talked about a minute ago. He was tempted at all points like we are, yet without or literally apart from sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he knew no sin. He was made sin for us as he hung on the cross, but he himself knew no sin. He bore our sins. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he was a lamb without spot or blemish, whose blood was precious and the price of redemption that paid the penalty for our sins. That's our Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was absolutely, perfectly holy and righteous. That's a demonstration right there that he is very God, the image of God in that way. So we see from the Scriptures, the eternal Son of God, the Word of God in John chapter 1, became flesh and dwelt among us, born of a woman, born under the law. He lived here on this earth so that he could die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He was then, he always will be, the image of the invisible God. He is very God himself. He is the express image of God's person, God's essence, the substance, the reality of God. He is equal with God. He is God. Why did he become flesh? not just to declare the invisible God, not just so that we could see and know God, but he came to die. I mean, that's really the whole purpose for coming into this world, was to die. We don't see a whole lot of emphasis upon that in the Christmas season. Even, sadly, in churches, there's a lot of emphasis upon the babe that was laid in a manger in a stable in Bethlehem, and all the accolades that go with that, but they don't really talk about why did he become that babe? Why did he come into this world? He came into this world to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful provision we have to this one who is the very image of God. To everyone, to all, whoever will believe and trust in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, and in the finished work of redemption that he accomplished, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, his death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, all those who will put their faith and trust in him and that work and believe the gospel are saved. You receive the gift of eternal life just by simple faith. We have redemption from our sins, the penalty which is death through his blood. We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, if you'll simply believe. The world needs to hear that message. We're the ones to take it to them. Let's be faithful in doing that. We're going to look next week at God's greater purpose for his creation, for his highest creation, man, namely, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And we'll look at that next week as we continue the series.